Good morning, everyone. I think it's time for us to get started. It's good to see you all here. Hope you've, I guess some people just arrived. A bunch of us were here yesterday, and now we see new faces. It's good to see some of the new faces and friends from the past here. It's nice to see all of you. Thanks for coming. I want to just introduce myself. My name is Sarah Barton, and I live in Rochester Hills, Michigan, which is just north of Detroit. I work at Rochester College, which was formerly Michigan Christian College, and everywhere I go, I find people who either went there, graduated from there, and know people there, and so I bring greetings from Rochester College and Rochester Church of Christ. Our claim to fame is that Patrick Mead is our minister. He preached last night, so from the same church that he talked about last night. And I just wanted to, another important thing that I talk about sometimes when I speak is that I worked as a missionary in Uganda, East Africa, for 8 years, from 1994 to 2002. So I often talk about Africa, and I feel like sometimes I need to explain why suddenly I'm talking about Africa in the middle of my lessons. So I lived there. It's had a big influence on my life and my thinking and my faith. And I'm very thankful that a lot of my teammates who were in Uganda with me are here. We have kind of a row of people, and we have a table called the Kibo table. You remember the number? 1107 is our table. If you get a chance to go by there and learn about the Kibo group, there are a lot of ministries that you can help with. And we have Richard and Ida Bazonona, who are actually from, you can stand up so they can see you. They're from Jinja. So they've been our friends since 1994 when we first arrived there. And after this class, Richard and Ida and I are rushing over to the pavilion, and we're doing another class there. So if you'd like to hear from them, we are going to let them talk while they're here. What is it? We'll try to find out what it is. On the schedule, it's what Patrick Mead was going to do. He's not feeling well this morning, so Richard and Ida are filling in for him. Central Park, that's what it's called. So that's what's coming up at 11. We'll head over there, and if you'd like to hear from them, you can hear more over there. What I'm going to talk about this morning, I talked about in the first class yesterday, knowing Jesus. The second class, I talked about living Jesus, living as Jesus lived, and how we do that in our lives today. And this class, I want to talk about joining Jesus. So that was kind of the three. If you didn't hear the other two, I think this one will still make sense on its own for those who weren't here for the other ones. But there was a sort of a theme there that went throughout. And this lesson specifically for me is very informed by Dr. Everett Hufford, who works at Harding Graduate School. He's taught me a lot just through the years, hearing him teach and preach. And while I'm not stealing his lesson, everything that I'm talking about, I really learned a lot from him and through him. And so I always want to give credit for that. So he's had a big influence in my life. I remember, and I don't know if any of you remember this, some of you are old enough, that when I was a kid in the 1970s, safety belts in the car were not that big of a deal. We had this 1979 Caprice Classic. It was one of the first cars. Now, what the gas mileage was on that thing, we can only imagine. We had this big car. We got a 78 that was pink, and then we got a 79 that was blue. And those were the only two cars we ever had that were brand new. And my parents really liked the car. I don't know why they got another new one the next year, but we did. We got the pink one, and then we got the blue one. I loved those cars. It was so exciting for us to have a brand new car. It smelled great. It was really big. And what I remember about the seatbelts is that they were never unrolled from those little tight little rolls with the plastic around them. Never. As long as we had that car, never did we unroll those little factory seals. Instead, we stuffed them down in the cracks in the back seat, big bench back seat, and we ran across them only when something was lost down in the bottom of the car. What I love most and remember most about that car, I must have been 10 years old, was that I could fit in the back window, and my mom would let me ride back there. My sister would ride on the bench seat. My brother got the floorboard. He was little. And so there we were everywhere we went. And I can remember my mom telling us things like, You know, when we would say we were bored, we didn't have videos in the car. We didn't have iPods. I guess it had a radio and an 8-track player, but we weren't really into those things. But she would say, why don't you kids count the lines on the road until we get to Calico Rock or wherever it was we were going? And we would sit in that back window and peer out and count the, I don't know how you pull that off with your kids. I don't think kids would fall for it today, but we would. And I don't know how we didn't get car sick, but we counted those little lines on the road all the way. I remember doing it once, all the way to Calico Rock. And so we went sometimes on long car trips. The only vacation my family ever took was to St. Louis, Missouri, to see the Cardinals play. We did it every summer. If you live in northern Arkansas, that's the ultimate. We went there, and I can remember riding up through Arkansas, riding up into Missouri, and no one told you to take your kids out of the back window at that time. I can remember riding all the way into St. Louis in the back of that car. Now, some of the kids today might be thinking my parents were just bad parents, but this was done. Can anyone else, like, remember? Yes? Okay, it's not just me. Lots of hands going back up. Lots of us remember that. We've come a long way since 1979, I think, in the way that we think about safety, in the way that we think about safety for our kids, in those kinds of ways. But don't you think that we've also come a long way in the way that we think about our safety in general? That was back in the days when you could let your kids out into the neighborhood. They could run around. They could play with kids you didn't know. They could go all the way up and down the streets. They could go miles away from the house. You might not see your kids all day long, and you weren't really that worried about them. They were playing in the creeks, or they were where I grew up. It was the creeks. Or if you're in a city like my husband grew up in, you know, they're just down at the basketball court or at the swimming pool. And we've changed a lot. Safety is different for us today than it was. Think about it. Safe food. We talk about safe food a lot. Safe water. I recently found out that some of the bottled water on NPR, they were talking about how the bottled water we buy is just straight from the tap. And yet they prey on our fears, and they make us think that we need to buy bottled water when, in fact, it's just what you get out of the tap. So now that's not true for every company, but some companies it's just, but that preys on our fear, this thing that I'm talking about, our issues with safety, and we think we need to get things that make us safe. Safe food, safe water, safe sex is something we talk about now that we didn't really talk about in 1979. Safe country, didn't talk about that quite so much either. Secure borders. Airport security, we talk about emotional security, homeland security, job security. We talk about that a lot in Detroit, actually. Transportation security, product safety, home security systems, occupational safety, food safety, and a big topic for us, social security. So security has come to have a lot of different meanings for us, especially in our American society. It's one of the main issues in the election this year. You listen to any of the candidates talk, you're going to hear those words, safety and security. And they're going to make you feel like they're the ones who can bring more safety and security into your life. And that's what we want. It's not that it's a bad thing. Theologian Karl Barth, who lived in the 20th century his entire life and had a big influence on the way we think about life, the way we theologize about our lives, discussed the idea even in the 1930s that security is our idol. Security for us is an idol. It's the modern idol. Now, as Christians, as people of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know that idols are bad. Idols compete for God. Idols are something to be very, very cautious about and to avoid. And so we have to think, is that how we respond as Christians to Satan's way of using security in our lives? We're not the first people to idolize security. We're not the only ones. It's not an American or Western world kind of thing. Everyone has done it at one time and the other. Think about Israel. Israel did have their times of insecurity. And sometimes when we think about Israel, we think about when they were escaping from Egypt. They were wandering in the desert. And they were defending themselves against all of the nations around them. That was those were very insecure times. But they also had times, hundreds of years straight, in which they had peace and they had security. So I want you to think about a time in their history when they were past the time of slavery in Egypt. They were past the time of the most insecurity. They were past the time of wandering in the desert. It was the golden age of Israel, as it's called. The golden age, the time of security, the time of safety. King Solomon was in charge, and Israel looked around, and they could look around at Jerusalem, and they could see all the signs of security. Imagine this scene. A dad wants to take his son to look around Jerusalem and to teach him about the life that they live and what's important to them. And he's walking around holding his little boy's hand, and he's teaching him and creating a world view for him the way that maybe we do when we take our children to Washington, D.C., or we take our children to our cities or to our museums, and we tell them about our lives and we talk to them about things. So he takes his little boy by the hand and he says, "Do you see this palace that our king lives in? Look at this palace." And it must have been amazing. The gold, the wood from the forests of Lebanon. Do you know how hard they had to work to get the wood from Lebanon? Hundreds and hundreds of miles that wood had to be found, but they wanted it because it was the best wood. So they were so secure that they could buy the best. They could get the best for their palace. It had pillars of bronze. It had a throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with pure gold. Don't you think as this man shows his son around, he says, "Wow, we've got it made in Israel. God favors us. We feel secure." Don't you think that's how the son experienced it? So then the father walks a little farther. He says, "Look at this temple. This is one of the best things we've ever done. There was so much care taken in building this temple, my son, that no chisel and no hammer were heard on the site of building the temple." How do you do that? How do you build something like a temple without noise? They respected God so much that they found a way. I talked about this a little bit yesterday. With their creativity, their ingenuity to build that temple with no sound. And that was part of how they respected God. The floor was pine. The walls were cedar. The inner sanctuary was covered with gold. And as much as God can inhabit a place on earth, he said to them, "As much as I can live anywhere, I am here. Yes, I am God. I don't live on earth. But as much as I can live anywhere, I live here with you. I am here with you." And he accepted the gift of that temple. Don't you think there was security in that? In knowing that of all the places on earth and of all the people on earth, God chose to live there, to be there with them. So the father takes his son around more, and they see soldiers training. The soldiers are walking in formation. They're carrying their weapons for battle. They look strong. They look tough. They're well taken care of. They eat well. They live well. They just look like they could really defend you. And don't you think he says, "Son, there's security in this." Don't you think it felt nice to know that this great army, the greatest army, could defend them against anyone who came? There was security in that. And then, to top it all off, he could take him out of the middle of the city. He could take him to the edges, to the wall around Jerusalem. And he says, "This wall is fortified by more walls." There are three walls in all around Jerusalem. There's this big, thick wall. It's so thick that parts of it still exist today. If you want to go to Jerusalem, you can still see parts of that wall. Through all the war that's been there, it's still not completely gone. It was so thick and so strong. So there are more walls, he says, around this wall. No one can get in here. That wall for Israel represented a lot of security. Israel so felt secure. They so loved their world. They felt that they had the things that we all want and desire for our children and for our grandchildren. They had a place where they could pursue life, peace, happiness, prosperity. And even the insecurity that some of the zealots felt about this rising Rome, even that security was laid to rest as they looked at that wall and they looked at that army and they looked at that temple, and Rome became this minor thought out there somewhere. They were feeling so secure, safety was such a part of the fabric of their lives, that they were surprised, they were appalled when a strange prophet came among them who threatened their security and their peace, and he questioned the strength of their walls when he entered their city upon a donkey and said, this is in Luke 19, if you have your Bibles, Luke 19, verse 41 and following. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment. It's another word for an embankment, a wall. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And eventually, less than 50 years after Jesus spoke these words, the Jews of Jerusalem were at war. And here's what happened in the war. The Roman army used the wall to conquer Israel. The wall in which they had put so much security, the very wall that had given them these feelings of safety. They surrounded the city. They built another wall outside those walls that were there. And when people tried to escape, they were captured and they were crucified in front of the walls of their city. There's a great point in that, I think, that they proved to them, they showed to them, your walls mean nothing to us. The Romans sold, oh, and when people tried to escape, they could go back inside. There was no food. There was no water. People were fighting with each other. People were committing suicide. Factions turned against factions, and the Israelites fought against one another. The Roman soldiers were told not to destroy the temple. Josephus writes about this in a lot of his writings. They were told not to destroy the temple, but they were so enraged with the way that the Jewish people had responded to them and had fought to the last moment that they burned it anyway. And Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled as scavengers turned over every stone in order to get the gold. They turned over every stone just as Jesus had prophesied. The day the temple was burned, the ninth day of Az, AD 70, everything changed for Israel. Remember when you hear about the Passover and they say next year in Jerusalem? That was the first year they ever said next year in Jerusalem, and they've been saying it ever since. Think for a minute about Jesus and those walls. It's interesting to me that the work Jesus came to do was not accomplished inside the walls of Jerusalem. He was living in a time when the walls were there and when people were showing their children around. Jesus didn't come to accomplish what he accomplished inside the walls. He didn't come to accomplish what he accomplished in the temple. The work Jesus came to do was outside the walls. When he was crucified, they took him outside the camp, outside this safety, this security. If you've ever seen the movie The Passion, and I know it's getting a little bit, it's been a while since it's been popular, I guess, or as seen as much, but there's a scene in which they've done Jesus' trial. They've flogged him, and they're taking him outside to crucify him, and they go through this corridor, and that's where Mary looks at him. For me, that as a mom, that was the scene that really stuck with me. He's going through a corridor, and Mary sees him, and she flashes back to when he was a child. During that scene, they're going through the wall. There were corridors built through the wall, and so they're leaving the city. They're leaving the security. They're going through that, and they're taking him outside the camp. Hebrews 13, if you want to look up Hebrews 13, let's read from there, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most high place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Okay, let's make this real for today. Think for a moment about the walls of your own church building. A lot of the walls of our church buildings probably look the same. Have you ever noticed that? You go to different churches of Christ and they're all built with the same. I know my little home, my little church at home is the one that I see wherever I go, and it's kind of comforting, I think, that I like that, that everywhere we go, the churches are similar. What a wonderful place for us. What a wonderful place for us to be. You think about what happens there. Our wedding ceremonies as we look back over our lives. Our babies are born there. We have our baby showers. We have our moments of bringing new life. Can you remember the first Sunday you took your babies to church? Everybody showed you so much attention and gathered around and oohed and aahed and were thankful for new life. At our church, we often, if people are having problems or are needing special prayers, the whole church gets around them. We put them in the middle and we all get around them and we pray for them. So for me, inside the walls of our building are these thoughts of the prayer that we share. Think about communion. And I love it that we take communion every week, and that when we take communion and we do it again and again and again, it just becomes something that so feeds us, so sends us out into the world. Communion's so special. We have, for us, missionary send-offs. You know, we send missionaries off, and maybe you do that in your church. We've been a part of that when we were sent as missionaries. Now we're sending more missionaries. We say goodbye to people we love, people that you're so close to and you can not imagine living without, and yet at church sometimes we have to say goodbye when people move, when they do different things. We have our baptisms. We have our funerals. It's not all the things that bring us tears of joy. Sometimes they're the things that bring us tears of sadness. Those walls are good. Don't hear me saying that those walls are bad. They're good. They make us strong. They bring us together. They give us identity. Having lived in Africa a while, they keep us dry. They keep us warm. They keep the weather out. Not every church has a building. I'm thankful that we have those walls. Walls are a good thing. We should remember that the walls around Jerusalem were God ordained. God told them to build the walls. God told them to build the walls around Jerusalem. But what the walls became to the people of Israel was not always pleasing to God. The people came to put their security in their walls and in their temple and in their palace more than they did in the invisible God who said that he would live among them. They came to worship their worship more than they worshiped their invisible God. They came to fear life outside those walls. They weren't supposed to just stay inside those walls. Israel was to be a sent people, not just a hidden people inside their walls. They took refuge from the world, and they stayed inside those walls. And I think the same danger exists for us and our walls today. It's kind of nice. We don't have any walls today. Anybody who walks by could see us today. It's what it's like when we worship outside in Uganda. Anybody who walks by can stop and listen for a while. My friend Marnie says, I think we should build buildings in America that, because she knows we can't go because of the seasons. We can't just go open air, really. She said, we should build glass walls. We should have glass walls on our buildings, and people can, because it's a nice feeling when you're worshiping, when you're baptizing, and people see what you're doing. That's a good thing. We want people to see what it is we're doing, and we want to explain it to them. I did say to Marnie, what are we going to do about the bathrooms? But anyway, she didn't have all that figured out. I think that we have to remember that God is ultimately interested in the world outside the walls of our churches. Sometimes it gives us discomfort, makes us feel insecure, makes us feel that it's not safe when we step outside our comfort zones, and we live as the same people outside the walls as we live when we're inside the walls. It's so easy sometimes to be a Christian inside the walls where everyone's thinking similarly, and then it becomes so hard to live as the same person when we step into work on Monday morning or when we go to the baseball game on Friday night. It becomes difficult sometimes to be the same, and it takes courage, it takes risk to be the same people we are inside as we are outside. I think God is interested in giving us security. I think he wants to give us a feeling of safety. But I think we have to really work hard to define the kind of security God wants to give us. I think he's interested in giving us that security which is found in him as we go with him into all the world. And that's a different security than my own security. That's a different security than something that a new president can provide or a lack of war can provide. The security that God is interested in giving us is that which is found in him as we go with him into all the world. The Lord we seek to honor, I think, doesn't care how holy we are in our churches, how strong we are inside our walls, how secure we feel when we all worship together like we did last night. If you were there last night, I loved it. I loved worshiping with Richard and Ida. It's a secure feeling to know the same songs and to come together as one voice, as one of the leaders said last night. That's a secure and wonderful feeling that I don't want to lose. But God doesn't care how holy we are and how much we know the same songs and how we sing them if we are not holy outside the walls of our buildings. The Lord doesn't care what sacrifices of praise we bring to him. The sacrifices of Israel were different than the sacrifices that we bring today. But he doesn't care what kind of sacrifices we make inside our walls if we are not sacrificing our lives for him outside the walls of our buildings. I asked my daughter, I'm always trying to engage my children in scripture in different ways, in unique ways. And I said, Bryn, and this is a hard passage, Hebrews 13, this passage I read to you about the high priest carrying the blood of animals into the most holy place. Sometimes it's really hard to talk to your kids about things like blood and death and Jesus' sacrifice. So we have to find creative ways to bring our children into an understanding, and it challenges us to think, what is our understanding? I said, Bryn, let's draw a picture of Hebrews 13. Let's look at Hebrews 13 and let's draw a picture. You draw one and I'll draw one. So I read these verses. I'm going to read them again. And I want you to think in your mind, if you were drawing a picture of this verse, how would you draw it? The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. As I had this little experiment with Bryn, it was one of those pictures that is disturbing. There was red crayon needed for the blood. There was death. There was suffering. It wasn't a pretty picture in many ways. I mean, we weren't drawing the picture of the resurrection. We were drawing the picture of the crucifixion. We see Jesus on a cross. We get a picture of death. And what does Hebrews 13 say that needs to be included in the picture? Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. So she drew herself in that picture. Do we draw ourselves in that picture? Do we put ourselves in that picture, or does it feel too scary? Bryn's 12. We did this a year and a half ago. She was only 10 at the time. Am I doing something bad with my kids by teaching them this? It's a little bit scary. Isn't it better to just focus on the positive? It was one of the best things I ever did for her and for me when I saw her draw that herself in that picture. It's a jarring effect on our security. It messes with our comfort. There's nothing secure about going to Jesus on a cross. It's my understanding that God wants us to feel secure. He wants us to gather in our churches. He wants us to feel happy and good. But I think it's only possible to feel happy and good when we're together, when we first understand real security. Not by our definition of security, but by God's definition of security. You can't understand it through worldly eyes. That's why I'm giving my children heavenly eyes. I'm not giving them worldly eyes. I want to give them heavenly eyes. The picture God gives us is of who he is and what it means to be like his son is wrapped up in a picture of Jesus outside the camp, outside the walls, on a cross. It's a picture that makes no sense. You try to go explain this to people who don't get it, it makes no sense at all. We're called to something radical. We're called to something that makes no sense unless you have heavenly eyes. There's a book called The Trivialization of God. Trivializing God. Isn't that a scary title? It's written by Donald McCullough. He says that we put our security in our comfort. We put our security in our success. We put our security in our nation. We put our security in the causes we decide are God's causes. He says we put our security in our understanding of God, which would be our doctrines. That's where sometimes we put our security. Temples will come and go. Nations will come and go. Insurance companies, as we're learning, will come and go. Economies, as we're learning, will come and go. Jobs, as we're learning, will come and go. Money, as we're learning, will come and go. Denominations and doctrines, as we're learning, will come and go. Even the people we love will come and go. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. No science can take our security. No postmodern thought, which is where we're headed with college students, whether we like it or not. No postmodern thought can take our security. No terrorist can take our security. No law from Washington, whether we like it or not, can take our security. No president, male or female, can take our security. Jesus is our only foundation, and he is not found only inside our walls. He is found outside. He is found out there, out with the people who don't know who he is. Let us then go to him outside the camp. That's what I have for you today. I finished a little bit early. Thank you. Thank you for your attention.